If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning of verse 21. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning of verse 21, Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but a son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. All that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will not share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." As we consider Paul's analogy, let's go to God in prayer first, shall we? Father, we look to you this morning. This is some difficult verses to perhaps understand. But Lord, with your Spirit, we pray that this will be clear. And what you would have us to learn today would be also clearer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In today's scripture, Paul brings to close his extended argument, proving that as he wrote way back in chapter 2, verse 16 of Galatians, that man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In his sixth and his final argument, Paul used a method that was often used by skilled debaters in the ancient world, allegory. In an allegory or an analogy, persons and actions represent hidden or symbolic meanings, so that a story, whether it's true or made up, can be read on two levels, the factual and the symbolic. For us old people, think of Aesop's fables. Although allegory was a popular style of teaching among Jewish rabbis, Paul used it very sparingly. It's as if Paul had almost a sacred regard for the actual history of his people. But here, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul used an Old Testament story as an analogy, as a figure of the two covenants in question, the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. Again, we all know the Judaizers were teaching that if a person wanted to be saved, he must obey the law. That is, the first five books of the Old Testament, as well as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Using the same scriptures, Paul closed his argument using a familiar story of Ishmael and Isaac to prove that Christians are not under the law. The events described here back in Galatians actually happened. They're found in Genesis chapter 12 through 21. Paul used them as an allegory or spiritual symbols as well. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Here in Galatians, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to see a hidden meaning of the Genesis story of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael. But a note of caution, we aren't free to find hidden meanings in all the events of the Old Testament. We must always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And where the New Testament gives us permission, we may search for hidden meanings. Otherwise, I think we need to accept the statements of Scripture at face value and not try to spiritualize everything that's there. Paul began his allegorical argument with a rhetorical question, "Are you not aware of what the law says?" Paul began his analogy by reminding his readers of the historical facts of the true story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. We don't have time, even though I'm going to be here to 3. We don't have time to read Genesis 12 through Genesis 21 this morning. So let me give you a quick summary of Abraham's life. And if you like, you can be like the Bereans of Acts 17 and examine the scriptures to see if what I said was true later on. Not this afternoon, because you're coming back. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9, at the age of 75, Abram, soon to be called Abraham, was called by God to leave his country and go to Canaan. In fact, let me show you part of that. Go to Genesis chapter 12. For once, a book you can find easily. Genesis chapter 12. Reading the first 5 verses. Genesis 12, beginning verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham was afraid, and he didn't go anyplace. No, that's not what happened here. So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they have accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and there they arrived. Both Abraham and his wife Sarai, soon to be called Sarah, as you know her, wanted to have children and to be a great nation. But there was one problem. Genesis chapter 11, verse 30 explains, "Now Sarai, Sarah, was barren. She had no children." Romans 4, verses 16 and 25 records that God was waiting until both of them were as good as dead before he would perform the miracle of sending them a son. 10 years pass. Abraham is now 85. Sarah is young. She's 75. Genesis 16 records that Sarah had become impatient. She suggested that Abraham tried to have a son by Hagar, her maid. At this point in time, this was permissible in their society, but it wasn't God's will. But Hagar got pregnant and Sarah got jealous. Things became so contentious that Sarah drove Hagar out of their camp. But God intervened and sent Hagar back. He promised to take care of her and her baby. And when Abraham was 86 years old, a son was born, and Abraham named him Ishmael. Paul described this birth back in verse 23. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. A better translation probably would be, the son by the bondwoman or the slave woman was born according to the flesh. The birth of the son was according to the flesh, not because it was physical, but because the scheme was devised by Sarah and Abraham. Flesh meaning not according to God's will. Ishmael's birth was motivated by purely selfish desires and fulfilled by purely human means. This was the flesh in action and not God's will. When Abraham was 99, Genesis 17 and 18 record that God appeared to Abraham and said in Genesis 17, verse 19, "Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." Short time later, God appears again. Turn to Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, verse 10. We're beginning with verse 10. Genesis 18, verse 10. The Lord said to Abraham, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was well past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm old and worn out, and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I surely have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. When Abraham was 100 years old, Isaac was born. Isaac's birth created a new problem in the extended family. Ishmael now had a rival. For 14 years, Ishmael had been Abraham's one and only son. He had been spoiled rotten by all those around, and now things are different. When Isaac was 3, Abraham was 103, the troubles came to a head. At the feast celebrating Isaac's weaning, Ishmael started to mock him, and that was just the beginning of troubles in the home. There was only one solution. Hagar and her son had to go. Genesis 21 says that with a broken heart, Abraham sent them both away because the Lord had said that is what he should do. On the surface, this story seems to be nothing more than a tale of a family with problems. But through the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul saw spiritual truths that are illustrated by this true story. He saw, if you please, a spiritual interpretation. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul explained that the woman, the slave woman Hagar, and the free woman Sarah represented two covenants. Hagar and her son Ishmael represented the covenant of law and works, and corresponded to the earthly Jerusalem with the Pharisees and their laws and all the things that they had to keep. Sarah and Isaac represented the covenant of grace and faith and corresponded to a heavenly Jerusalem. Hagar and Sarah, flesh versus spirit. Using basic facts about Hagar and Sarah, Paul demonstrated the law was no longer has power over the Christians. First, he said, really, grace came first and the law came second. Grace came first, the law came second. God didn't begin with Hagar. He began years before with Sarah and Abraham. Hagar came eventually. She came second. In his relationship with Abraham and with Israel, God first operated on the basis of grace, not law. Like Sarah, grace came first. Abraham was redeemed, saved, we would say, through grace, not works. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, it was on the basis of grace and not law. The law wasn't given until after the exodus from Egypt. Like Hagar, the law came second. Galatians 3:19 says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Second, the law was a servant pointing out sin. The law was a servant pointing out sin. 5 times in these verses in Galatians, Hagar was called a slave or a bondwoman, depending on your translation. Hagar was a slave. Sarah was a free woman, and therefore Sarah's place was one of liberty. Although she had a son with Abraham, Hagar was still a slave. She was still in bondage. She wasn't meant to be the mother of the children of promise. Similarly, the law wasn't meant to be the spiritual mother of Christians, of children of promise. But as Romans 3:20 says, through the law we become conscious of sin. The law was a servant of God, pointing out sin. Third, the law cannot make anyone a child of God. The law cannot make anyone a child of God. Hagar wasn't meant to bear children to Abraham. The birth of Ishmael to Hagar and Abraham was not God's will. It was a result of Sarah's and Abraham's impatience, their unbelief. The birth was a mark of the flesh, of sin. Hagar was trying to do what only Sarah could do, have a child of promise. Similarly, the law cannot give life, or for that matter, righteousness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, or any other spiritual inheritance. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Got a bunch of little verses to hop around to. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Talking about comparing the law and grace. So Galatians 3, verse 21 says, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, eternal life, then righteousness would surely have come by the law, but it didn't." Jump back to chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. Paul writes, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness could be gained through the law. Christ died for nothing." Grace trumps the law. Jump down to verse 2 of chapter 3. Verse 2 of chapter 3. "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard?" Then jump down to verse 18 of chapter 3. "For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." Like Hagar, the law fails. The law cannot make one a child of God. Isaac was Abraham's heir, but not Ishmael. The Judaizers were trying to make Hagar a mother again by making the law the way of salvation, the way of eternal life. But no amount of religion, no amount of legislation can create eternal life. Only Christ could do that through his life, his death, his resurrection. Actually, Paul's fourth point kind of says the same thing. The law leads to bondage and unhappiness. The law leads to bondage and unhappiness. Hagar gave birth to a slave. Speaking of Ishmael, Genesis 6, verse 12, 16, verse 12 adds, "He will be a wild donkey of a man." Even though he was a slave, under bondage, no one could control Ishmael, not even his mother. Like Ishmael, the old nature, the flesh, is at war with God, and the law cannot control or change it. Galatians 5, verse 17 says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature," or to the flesh. "They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Paul was saying that whoever chooses Hagar, law for his mother, is going to experience bondage, dissatisfaction, unhappiness. You're not going to do what you want to do. Whoever chooses Sarah, or grace for his mother, is going to enjoy in liberty in Christ and have the peace that passeth understanding. And finally, the law has been cast out. The law has been cast out. In Genesis 21, verse 10, Sarah said, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son." In verse 12, God told Abraham, "Do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." And so Hagar and Ishmael were cast out. Ishmael had stayed in that home for 17 years, but his stay wasn't permanent. Eventually, he had to leave. There was no room in the household for both Hagar and Sarah, for Ishmael and Isaac. Similarly, it's impossible for law and for grace, for the flesh and the spirit, to compromise and stay together. Like Hagar, The law has been thrown out. In Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus said, "This cup is a new covenant given in my blood, which is poured out for you." The break between law and grace was permanent and final. The Judaizers in Paul's day, like those in our day, the legalists, were trying to reconcile Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael. It's impossible to mix law and grace, faith and works. God's gift of righteousness, man's attempt to earn righteousness, are incompatible. Galatians 2:16 says, "Man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Paul finished this section with an application. Sarah had been barren. She tried to become fruitful through Hagar and Abraham. This failed and brought only troubles. Even to this day, the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs, are still fighting against God's promised people, the Jews. Christians like Isaac are the children of promise by grace. The covenant of grace pictured by Sarah is a Christian's spiritual mother. The law and the old nature, like Hagar and Ishmael, want to persecute Christians and bring them into bondage. There's only one response to the law, to legalists: get rid of the slave woman and her son. As Sarah expelled Hagar and her son, so the Galatian believers needed to expel the law and those who were trying to impose the law of Moses on Christians. The nation of Israel had been in bondage under the law, but this was a temporary thing, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Now that Christ has come, the law has to go. Jesus Christ, like Isaac, was a child of promise, born by the miraculous power of God. And once he had come and died for the world, the law had to go. Saying again, to attempt to mix the law and grace is to attempt the impossible. They don't come together. Paul was pleading with the Galatians, with Christians, to accept the freedom that was theirs and not to be reshackled by the bondage of law. Some churches, some individual Christians, make the same mistake the Galatians were making. They fail to cast out Ishmael and Hagar, the law and the flesh. Legalism is still one of the major problems among Christians today. Legal doesn't mean setting spiritual standards. Legalism means worshiping those standards and thinking that one is spiritual because they are obeyed. It also means judging other believers on the basis of man-made standards. A person can refrain from smoking and drinking and cursing, can read his Bible every day, and still not be spiritual. The Pharisees were the most religious people of the day, and they crucified their Messiah. Legalists hate the gospel of the free grace of God. They insist that one must do something or seek something from another source, sometimes even from the Holy Spirit himself, or go through some ceremony or do some community service in order to be really saved. But if anything has to be done beyond believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, then, as Paul wrote in Galatians, then Jesus' death on the cross was useless. The Christian who claims to be spiritual or saved because of what he does or doesn't do is only fooling himself. But be careful. God does have expectations for each one of his children. Christians are to be doing good deeds. James 2:26 says, "As a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me put it a different way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, begin verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 11. It says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw," King James says stubble, "his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." I think there's two thoughts here in these verses. First, on what do you base your salvation? What is your foundation? Putting it a different way, when it comes time to stand before God and he asks you why you should be led into heaven, what is your answer going to be? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." If your answer is anything other than "Jesus is my Lord and my Savior," the Bible says you don't have the right foundation. The second question, with what are you building? Why do you do the things that you do? Don't get caught up by the trap of the legalists. You aren't saved by doing good deeds or observing some religious activity. That's the wood, the hay, the stubble. Your good deeds are being praised to God. That's the gold, the silver, the costly jewels. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." What is your foundation? Why do you do the good things that you do? Let's pray. Lord, once again, we know this. Lord, sometimes I think you want us to be reminded that we're not earning our righteousness. We're not earning your praise by doing the good things that we do. But Lord, we are showing you how much we love you by doing the things you would like us to do. Lord, it's a proof of our love to you. And Lord, it brings praise to you. Lord, may we stand tall in the things that we do in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.